Many people this morning, I imagine, will have heard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It is a bell tower in Italy, and it is world famous for its prominent tilt to one side. The question, of course, comes, why does the tower tilt? How did the tower come to be that way? And the answer is simple. The tower had, from the very start, a bad foundation of soft, marshy ground. When the tower began to be built in the 12th century, by the time the builders reached the second floor, they already began to see that the tower was leaning to one side. And so they wanted to fix the lean. And the builders, they tried a number of quick fixes, but sadly nothing worked. They then decided, well, sure, let's just leave the tower for a century and hope that the soft, marshy ground will even itself out and the tower then will be straight. So they left it for a century. It didn't fix it. They then thought, of course, a new generation of builders, let's add four more floors to the tower in the hope that the extra weight would bear the tower down and even the ground out. It didn't work. The owners then decided, a number of years later, to add more weight to the tower by putting two extra floors upon the tower, again hoping to force the ground down and being level. It didn't work. This may be hard to imagine, but people have been working on the Tower of Pisa for 800 years. It now weighs 14,500 tons, and experts do not believe that the marshy land will continue to hold the weight of the building, and so one day it will come crashing down. What is the lesson of the tower? It is simple. If you don't get the foundation right, nothing will be right. Boys and girls, can you think of a time perhaps if you're getting dressed for school and you're putting on your shirt and you put the first button in and then you do the rest of the buttons and you realize if you come down to the end that there's an extra button because you got the first one wrong. The reality is you begin wrong, everything else that follows will be wrong. And so it's so important to start right, to get it right at the very beginning because your foundation impacts everything else. Having spent time to pray to the Lord about what he would have me to preach on as I start my ministry here in Mourne, I believe the Lord has led me to commence a series on the first part of this book of Genesis. You see, this book of Genesis is foundational. The word Genesis itself means beginning. And so in this book of Genesis, we have the beginning of many things. We see the beginning of time, of matter and of space. We see the beginning of the human race, of the family, of marriage and children. We see the beginning of God's law over man and God's will for man. We see the beginning of work and occupation. We see the beginning of Satan, of sin, and of death. We see the beginning of redemption, of sacrifice, substitution, forgiveness, and resurrection. We see the beginning of worship and of the Sabbath day. We see the beginning of human government, of nations, cultures, and languages. We see the beginning of business, music, entertainment, and invention. Genesis is foundation. It truly is the book of beginnings. But how does the book of beginnings begin? See, Genesis is not merely foundational, it is focused. Because in the first 31 verses of this book, God is mentioned 32 times. If you were to add in the personal pronouns of I, he, and us that refer to God, God is therefore mentioned 43 times. Without doubt, the emphasis, without doubt, the focus of the book of Genesis is God. See, Genesis 1 is more than a revelation of creation. It's a revelation of the Creator. And so this morning, I want to start at the beginning. By the grace of God, I want to lay a good foundation. That is, I want to have a good focus. And that focus is God Himself. Men and women, this morning, do you understand that God is the reason for why you and I have breath in our lungs this day? God is the reason why you and I were even born. Do you understand this morning that you and I are made for God? We're not made for ourselves and our own little aims and ambitions and kingdoms. No, we're made for God. We're made for God's pleasure. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We are made for God. We're made for God's pleasure. We're also made for God's praise. In Romans 11, verse 36, we read, for of God and through God and to God are all things. To whom be glory forever. Do you understand this morning that you and I exist for God? And so it is with God himself that I wish to start my ministry here. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read the first four words, in the beginning, God. While you and I do not have a comma in our translation, because there is no need for a comma, yet in the Hebrew there is a pause. In the beginning, God. Pause. Stop there. Just think about what's been said. And this morning I want to deal with those first four words. You'll be glad to know that we're not going to deal with just four words every Sunday morning. It'll be a very long time. But let us just look at those four words this morning. In the beginning, God. The first truth I want you and I to notice is this. God is real. And therefore you and I should recognize him as such. God is real. And the exhortation is, recognize him. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning, God. The very first verse of Scripture declares to us the existence of God. Genesis 1 does not argue the existence of God, does not reason the existence of God, does not defend the existence of God. It simply states the existence of God. In the beginning, God. You and I live in an age today where there are many people who deny the existence of God. And as a result, you and I would think that somewhere in Scripture there would be some reasoning giving, some watertight argument that God would give to reason out, to defend his existence. But in the 1188 chapters of the Bible, there is no such reasoning. There is no such defense. Scripture simply declares God. In the beginning, God. You and I may find that difficult to believe, but there's a very good reason why the Bible never seeks to defend or reason the existence of God. And it's simply this, because the problem that atheists have today is not mental, it's moral. The problem that atheists have today has nothing to do with a lack of evidence for God, but it has everything to do with a lack of willingness to believe in God. You turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 14. I want this message to be relevant to unbelievers this morning as well as believers. In Psalm 14, verse 1, we read these words, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And this verse teaches a very important lesson, namely that a fool is someone who is stubborn. A fool is someone who is sinful, but not ignorant. According to God, someone who says there is no God is a fool. The word for fool there in the Hebrew is the term naval. This term refers not to someone who lacks academic ability or indeed academic understanding, but that term naval refers to someone who is wicked. For example, if you turn over with me a number more pages to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 32. In the verse 6, and there we read, for the vile person, and that word for vile is the same term naval, translated as fool, for the vile person, the wicked person, the immoral person, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord. You see, a naval, a fool, is someone who is wicked, someone who has an iniquitous heart, someone who practices hypocrisy, someone who speaks error. According to Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, they are corrupt, they are abominable. And a clear illustration of all of this is actually found in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, the chapter 13. If you ever meet someone who professes to be an atheist, you think about this verse. Ezekiel 13 and the verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. God speaks about men who prophesy, that is, they declare to others that they have a message from the living God. But the reality is they have seen nothing. They have received no vision from God to tell others. And the reality is they know that. They know that. They profess to say that they have a message from the living God, but they know they have seen no message from God. And so what they say with their words, what they tell other people, they know to be a lie. And the word for foolish prophets there is the term Nabal. You see, men and women, this morning, a fool is someone who is stubborn and sinful, not ignorant. A fool is someone who deep down knows that God is real. They know it. But yet they say again and again, according to Psalm 14, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. That reality is seen even more clearly for us in Romans chapter 1. If you want to turn with me there. Whenever I was at university, I met many people who said they were atheists. And they said the reason they were atheists was because there simply was not enough evidence. Some even said, I would love to believe in God, Paul, but there's just not enough evidence. And from a human perspective, many of them were very nice people. They told truths about many other things. But they just said, there's just no evidence. I just cannot believe in God. And as a result, I asked myself the question, is there such a thing as a genuine atheist? Is there such a thing? Well, turn me, please, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the answer is given. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And in verse 28, the end of it, we read that indeed they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Men and women, these verses teach us three clear lessons. It teaches us that all men know God is real. Verse 18 tells us they hold the truth. That is, they have the truth. They know the truth. They're conscious of the truth that God is real. Verse 19 tells us that it's clear in their conscience. It's clear in them that God is real. Verse 20 tells us it's clear in creation, all around them, that God is real. All men know that God is real. Never forget that. The second lesson it teaches is that all men know God is angry with their sin and that God will judge them for their sin. All men know that God is holy and that they are not holy. All men know it. And the third lesson is, in verse 18 we read that men do not want to think about that reality. And as a result, they do not want to retain God in their knowledge. You see, whenever it says that they hold the truth in unrighteousness, it is the idea that they suppress the truth. Boys and girls, you think about a spring, you put your hand upon a spring, let go, it'll bounce up again. And that's the idea here. People who say there is no God, they know deep down that there is a God, and every time they're reminded that there is a God by the conscience that belongs to them or the creation around about them, they keep pushing the spring down. They keep suppressing the truth, but it keeps bouncing back up again. All men know that God is real. All men know that God is holy. All men know that God is angry with their sin. All men know that God will one day judge them for their sin. All men know these truths. So the problem with the atheist is not their head, it is their heart. It's not their inability to believe in God, it's their unwillingness to believe in God. Some of you may know the name Richard Dawkins. He's one of the most outspoken atheists today. He is a professor at Oxford University. He's written many books, including The God Delusion, which has been translated into 35 languages and sold over 3 million copies. A very famous man in this world. In 2015, he had an interview with an American philosopher. The American asked Richard Dawkins a very simple question. It's this: what would it take for you to believe in God? Dawkins replied, "I used to say it would be very simple. It would be the second coming of Jesus, or a great, big, deep, booming bass voice saying, 'I am God.'" But after Dawkins had said that, he then went on to say this: "But even if there was this booming voice in the second coming with clouds of glory, the probable explanation is that I am simply experiencing an hallucination." He then said, "I'm starting to think nothing would, that is, nothing would make me to believe in God." Which, in a way, he confesses, goes against the grain, because I've always paid lip service to the view that a scientist should change his mind when evidence is forthcoming. Dawkins said, "It does not matter what the evidence is, I still would not believe in God." Steve Zara runs a popular website entitled Ask the Atheist. He has written for atheist publications like the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Reason and Science. And in 2011, he wrote an article entitled "There Can Be No Evidence for God." And in it, he made this argument. He said, "We, that is atheists, should make it clear that all arguments that lead to God are wrong because they lead to God." He said, "God is out of the question because the ultimate wrong answer is God." Men and women, an atheist will see a car and believe in a manufacturer. An atheist will see a painting and believe in an artist. They will see a book and believe in an author. But when they see creation, they will not believe in a creator. Just like a criminal does not want the policeman, so an atheist does not want God. It was the Russian philosopher Dostoevsky who wrote, "If God does not exist, then everything is permissible." I wonder if there is anyone here this morning who secretly or openly tells themselves that there is no God. I wonder if there's anyone this morning who says, there's just not enough proof, there's just not enough evidence. If so, I would encourage you to stop deceiving yourselves. Just be honest this morning. Admit the evidence all around you. Admit the evidence inside you. Admit that God is real. Admit that God is holy. Admit that God is one who's angry with your sin. Admit that God will judge you one day for your sin. But while admitting these things, admit that God is the one who in love has sent his only begotten Son into this world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not endure that eternal judgment from God in that place called hell, but will have everlasting life. Confess before God that your atheism has been nothing but a rebellion of your heart. Ask God to forgive you in the merits of Jesus Christ, and ask God to give you a new heart that will recognize him as God. Dear believer, whenever it comes to speaking with those who profess to be atheists, sometimes you can be afraid. Sometimes I can be afraid. I'm not intellectual enough to match their arguments. Don't be afraid of that. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Let the preacher aim at the heart and preach the all-conquering love of Jesus. And he that is the preacher will, by God's grace, win more doubters to the faith of the gospel than any hundred of the best reasoners who only direct their arguments to the head." Spurgeon was not against appealing to the head, for on occasions this will be necessary, but he was against appealing to the head only, because the primary problem is not the head. It is the heart. The first point this morning is this: God is real. In the beginning, God. And because God is real, we must recognize him. The second point this morning is this: God is creator. And as a result, we therefore must reverence him as such. See, in Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God." These words not only refute atheism, they also refute two other harmful worldviews in our land today. For example, Genesis 1:1 refutes pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that the universe is God. It can be summarized in the statement, God is everything, and everything is God. They say the mountains of God, the mountains are God, and the stars are God. The air is God, the grass is God, the flowers are God, the animals are God, you are God. That's what pantheism declares. Now, you may not hear the term pantheism in everyday conversation. Certainly I don't. But its teaching and its temptation is everywhere. For example, let me ask you this morning. When you want joy and satisfaction, where do you primarily go for it? Do you go to your hobbies for your joy and satisfaction? Do you go to your family? Do you go to your friends? Do you go to entertainment? Or do you go to God? Let me ask you, when you want to know what is right, where do you go primarily for truth? Do you go to your feelings? Do you go to your gut? Do you look at the way the sun is shining at that moment, the way the shadow falls in your hand? Do you look at the way the clouds are blowing? Or do you go to God? Whenever you're tired or troubled, where do you go primarily for strength? Do you go to your willpower? Just pull myself up by my bootstraps. Let's just get through the day. Do you go to some inspirational music? Let's put the playlist on. Let's get myself all motivated. Do you go to some chant or some mantra that you developed? Or do you go to God? See, pantheism teaches that because God is everything and everything is God, that you are God, and therefore strength and joy and truth can be found in ourselves or found in this world. Its teaching, its temptation is everywhere. But Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us that the one who is the source of joy, the one who is the source of truth, the one who is the source of our strength, is one who is independent from creation. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is separate from creation. And while the universe had a beginning, God did not. Do you realize this morning that if you want joy, if you want satisfaction, as Augustine said, O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Do you realize this morning that if you want truth, that in Psalm 31 verse 5 we read that God is the God of truth? Do you realize this morning that if you want strength, just as the psalmist said in Psalm 27 verse 1, the Lord is my strength. If you're weary and tired this morning, it was the prophet who said in Isaiah 40, it is God that giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might. He increaseth strength. Don't give in to pantheism. God is our source of truth. God is our source of strength. God is our source of joy. No one and nothing else. Genesis 1:1 not only refutes atheism and pantheism, but also refutes polytheism. Many of you will have heard of Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Paganism, Homerisms. They all believe in a plurality of gods, which simply means that they believe in a plurality of authorities. If you don't want one authority, just go to a different authority. Do what you like. Live as you like. You may say, well, I'm not a polytheist. I don't believe in many gods. I don't bow down to a Hindu god or a Buddhist god. But let me ask you. Do you realize that polytheism is everywhere in our land today? I put it to you, even in this area of Mourne. Because let me ask you this question. Whenever you have a choice between two options, putting first God or putting first your career, what do you choose? Whenever you have the option of putting forth God and His honor and His pleasure or your own pleasure, what do you choose? Whenever you have to make a choice between God and your friends, which do you choose? Between God and your boss, which do you choose? To choose any authority other than the true and the living God of Scripture is, in essence, be a polytheist. To make your own authority bigger and more important than the real authority. Let me ask another question. Why do you do what you do? I trust that all the parents here this morning, like myself, you want to be the best parent that you can be. I trust the children here this morning, you want to be the best child that you can be, and that's good. But let me ask you, why? Why do you want to be those things? Is it so that people will think well of you? Or is it because you want simply to honor God who's given you that privilege? If you seek to be a good citizen, if you seek to obey the speed limits when driving, which is a good thing to do, why do you do it? Do you do it primarily so you don't get a speeding ticket? Do you do it primarily so the people who are in the car don't nag you? Or do you do it primarily because God's fifth commandment is to honor the authorities above you? Why do you do what you do? If you seek to work hard in school and employment, which is good, why do you do it? Is it to please yourself, to please a family member, to advance your career? Or do you do it because God is the one who's commanded, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might and do it for him? If you seek to look after your health and your figure, let me ask you, why do you do it? Do you do it so that people will look at you? Oh, aren't they very pretty? He's such a handsome man. Or do you do it because the sixth commandment is that we're to look after our health and not destroy our lives? You and I may not look at ourselves or look at other people bowing down to Hindu or Buddhist gods, but the teaching and the temptation of polytheism is everywhere. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, we read, "The Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him." In Isaiah 43, the verse 10 and 11, we read the Lord himself declaring, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord." And so this morning, we should not only acknowledge that God is real and recognize him as such, but we should acknowledge that God is our creator, and as a result, we should reverence him as such. God is to be the one whom we live for. God is to be the one whom we honor. God is to be the one whom we love above all. God is to be the one whom we please. God is to be the one whom we obey. Anything outside of that is sin. Let me ask you this morning, is it your prayer that your head would bow to God? That your knee would bend to God? That your will would yield to God? That your mind would meditate upon God? Say like the psalmist, my eyes are fixed on thee, O Lord. Is it your prayer that your hands would serve God and that your heart would love God? Just like boys and girls, whenever you have the buttoning of the shirt, if you get the first bit wrong, everything else is wrong. We must begin with God. That's why it was Solomon who said in Ecclesiastes 12, "Remember now thy Creator." Because as Paul said, it's of him, it's through him, and it's to him are all things. To him be glory. The third point this morning is this. Having seen that God is real and we should recognize him as such, and that God is creator, we should reverence him as such, we then look today and see that God is trustworthy. That's the third point. And we should therefore rest on him as such. Never God inspired Moses to write these opening words of Scripture, "In the beginning, God." The Lord himself could have inspired Moses to write many different titles for his name. For example, it could have read these words, "In the beginning, the Lord, Jehovah." Or "In the beginning, Adonai." Or "In the beginning, Abba," in the terms of Father. But it doesn't. Instead, God inspired Moses to write the words, "In the beginning, Elohim." In the beginning, God. Why did God inspire Moses to use this title? It's used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament alone. It's a foundational title for every other name of God and every other characteristic of God, this term Elohim. I trust it's encouraging to us today, because this term Elohim teaches us two truths about God. The first is this, that God is all-powerful in his works. The name Elohim is a compound of two Hebrew words, El, E-L, and Allah. This Hebrew term, El, means strong one. In fact, if you want to turn me, please, to Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah, in the chapter 32. And here we have this term, Elohim. Emphasized. Verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched thy arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." You see, the term El means strong one, one with great power, one before whom nothing is too hard for him. That's highlighted in Genesis chapter 1, whenever we read that God is the one who creates out of nothing the great seas and the oceans of this planet on day 3, and the billions of stars in the sky on day 4, not to mention the fish and the animals and mankind days 5 and 6. God is all-powerful in his works. But the other truth that we learn about God with this term Elohim is that God is faithful in his words. The other half of that name, Elohim, is the Hebrew word Allah. And it means, if you look up Strong's Dictionary, it means to swear. That is, to make a promise, to bind yourself with an oath, to make a covenant. And so the encouragement this morning is this: God is not only the one who's all-powerful, he is the one who is always faithful. You and I can tell lies, sadly. But God is the one who not merely doesn't lie, he is the one who cannot lie. He's always faithful. We read in Hebrews 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. In Titus 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. In Psalm 31, verse 5, he is the God of truth. And as a result, God's word is unquestionable. God means what he says, and he says what he means. God will never give you and I a promise that he will not keep. Now, the application of this is very simple, because you think about the first readers of this book. Who were the first people to read the book of Genesis? Think about that. Boys and girls, who were the first people to read the book of Genesis? It wasn't Adam, it wasn't Eve. Genesis was written many years later by a man called Moses, inspired, of course, by God. But Moses, he had left the land of Egypt. He was on his way to the promised land. And he had taken with him 2 million Israelites. However, whenever they were given the opportunity to enter into the promised land, they heard a report from 10 spies that said the giants are just too tall and the walls are just too big. And God's not strong enough and God's not faithful enough to get us into that promised land. And so they doubted God. And as a result, they were made to wander for 38 years in the wilderness. It's at that time, while the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, that many scholars agree that Genesis is written by Moses, and he's writing it to the people of Israel in the wilderness who've already doubted God, and he does it to encourage them. God is a faithful God. He's Elohim. He is the all-powerful God. The giants are not too big. The walls are not too tall. And the idolatry and immorality of the nations of Canaan are not too strong to resist. God is faithful and God is able, because God is all-powerful. He is Elohim. And so this morning, you think about the application to our lives. God in salvation in Jesus Christ has promised us an inheritance. Sometimes you and I may look at our lives and think, how can I get into that inheritance? How can I experience and enjoy and receive all that God has for me in Jesus Christ? The obstacles in my life, the giants in my life, the doubts in my life, the pride is in my life. How can I resist the idolatry and immorality all around me? Let me tell you, you can do it because of Elohim. Because God is strong, he's all-powerful, and God is faithful. In John chapter 10, God promises those that come to Christ in faith and repentance, he will hold them in his hand and he'll never let them go. In John 13, it's God who promises to work in his people, to cleanse his people, to give them victory over sin through his truth. It's in John 17 that God promises to preserve his people. God is the one who's faithful. In case anyone thinks today that God's not powerful enough to work in their hearts in salvation, to change them, to uphold them, to keep them, to help them to resist idolatry and immorality, and to fulfill all that God's called you to be and to do, to continue on that service when you're tired and weary, and to keep going and to serve God, and to believe his promises, and to become more holy like Christ. For those who think, well, maybe God's not able to do that, maybe he's not powerful enough to do that, just look at the world around you. Look at the stars. In Genesis, on the fourth day, we read in the verse 16 at the end of it, God just made the stars also. It's almost like a little, just like a little PS. Oh, by the way, he just made the stars also. Now, this earth is pretty big. My wife and I are going to have to learn to get used to a little bit more traveling, living down here in Mourne. But I don't know if you think traveling to Port Rush is far away or not. According to Google Maps, it's 106 miles. But the travel around this earth is over 230 times longer than that. It'll take you and I a long time in a car at 60 miles an hour, especially if you get stuck behind a tractor or something to get around this earth. But while this earth is big, many miles in its size and circumference, the universe is much larger. The universe is not measured in miles, it's measured in light years. And to give you a grasp of that, you think about light. Light can travel around this whole earth 7.5 times in just 1 second. The moon is almost 250,000 miles away. And the light can travel from this earth to the moon in bang, bang, just less than 2 seconds. In fact, 2 seconds is way past the moon. And yet you think how big this universe is. Our nearest star that God himself has created in his almighty power is not 4 seconds away for light, or 4 hours away for light, or 4 days away for light, but our nearest star is 4 years away for light. If you and I want to go to what man knows today to be the furthest point of distance that he can see in the universe, it takes light not 10 years to get there, or 10,000 years to get there, or 10 million years to get there, but it takes light 10 billion years to get there. You're wondering, is God strong enough to work in my life? Is God strong enough to give me an increase of faith? Is God strong enough to give me an increased desire for holiness, an increased love for him, an increased joy in him? Is God strong enough to help me to overcome the giants and the battles in life? Is God strong enough? He made the stars also. God is strong enough. And he's faithful. He is Elohim. Let me just conclude today with one fourth truth about God. And that God is loving. And that we should therefore receive him. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what did God do in eternity past before he made this world? Ever ask yourself that question? Ever thought about that? What did God do in eternity past before he ever made this world? Because this world had a beginning, but God didn't. I remember the late Reverend Wesley Graham asked me that question. He had heard it from somebody else. Whenever you look through Scripture, the answer is given that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had perfect fellowship one with another. They delighted in one another perfectly, fully, satisfied, content. They did not make this world. They did not create this world because they were bored or because they were lonely. No, they were perfectly satisfied, thrilled with one another. And their glorious being is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So why did they make this world? And why did they make mankind? Well, you read through Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, and you will and I will find that God made man in his image, that is, with a mind to know him, a heart to love him, and a will to obey him. But that man, being made in his image, would enter into that fellowship. Think about that. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? We're not like the beasts of the field. We were made that we would enter into that fellowship. Oh, yes, we'll not become God, but we can enter into the fellowship of the Trinity, the triune God. That he will walk with us, and we will talk with him. We'll know him, we'll love him, we'll enjoy him, we'll see him in all his glorious beauty. We would have fellowship with God. That's why God made this world. That's why God made us. A loving purpose. Sadly, however, mankind rejected that. He rebelled against it. And he lost it in the sense that in his sin he was separated from God. But what did God do in love? God sent his only begotten Son to come into this world, so that his own Son would be forsaken by the Father, that our sin and our curse would be laid upon him, and he had suffered in our place. Why? According to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, you read it later on, so that we could be brought back into the fellowship of God. That we, in salvation on this earth, can begin to know God and love God and enjoy God. And then in eternity, perfectly so, on a new heaven and earth. That's what salvation is. We will have fellowship with God. Communion with God. And God gave us Genesis 1, verse 1, and indeed the entirety of his book. Because as Jesus Christ says, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. Every chapter, every verse leads us to Jesus Christ. God is loving. He gave us the greatest privilege in all this earth, that we could have fellowship with him. We have sinned. Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam. We feel, we lie, we are jealous, we're discontent with all that God's given us and his goodness. And as a result, our sin separates us from God. But God in love has sent his only begotten Son to do all that was necessary in the perfect life they lived, in the death he died, the blood that he shed to pay the debt for our sins, that Christ himself was forsaken in our place so that we no longer need to be forsaken by God, separated by God, but brought into fellowship with him. Let me ask you this morning, are you saved? Are you one who's asked Christ to forgive you? Ask Christ to make you right before God? Ask Christ to bring you into that relationship with him? And let me ask you, if you are already in that relationship, are you seeking, Lord, Lord, show me more. Show me more of who you are. Show me more. And help me to love you more. Help me to enjoy you more, that you will be the one on whom my heart and my eyes are fixed. And all of my life, from the moment I wake up to the time I put my head in the pillow and close my eyes, and my life begins with you, God. God is loving. He made us with the most tremendous of privileges. And even though we have rebelled against him, he has sent his Son to bring us back into it. And because God is loving, we must receive him. To not receive him in salvation, to not receive him as creator, is utter rebellion. You're simply saying, I would rather have my sin, I'd rather have my little pleasure, than have you, the almighty, infinite God. What an horrific blasphemy. Just four words, in the beginning, God. And yet this morning, you and I, as we're brought face to face with the living God, a line is drawn in the sand this morning. And let me ask you, on which side of the line do you stand? Are you one who will recognize him as real? Or will you deny him? Will you be the one who reverences him as your creator, your purpose, your joy, your strength, your authority? Will you be the one that rests in him, trusts him in all his promises, in salvation? And will you be the one who receives him that you'll ever enjoy him? What side of the line will you stand on today? To do anything but to be on this side is the most horrendous of sins. May the Lord save us from it by his grace.